Jesus was the perfect Son of God, the perfect Son of King David, and the perfect Son of Mary. All three of these family relationships come together whenever you and I pray the Hail Mary. I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we discuss the greatest of Mary's Old Testament role models, the Queen Mother of the King of Israel. That's up next on Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen with Dr. Scott Hahn and Mike Aquilina. This series highlights Our Lady's significance not only to Catholicism, but to the entire Christian faith. It's based on Dr. Hahn's best-selling book, Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen, our ongoing discussion of the Mother of God and the Word of God. I'm Mike Aquilina, and it's my great pleasure to be carrying on this discussion with Dr. Scott Hahn, who's professor of scripture and theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and also author of Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God, just out from Doubleday. Yes. Scott, welcome back.
Good to be with you again, Mike.
And we're talking about the types, the Old Testament prefigurements of Mary.
That's right. And typology is the study of how the New Testament is prefigured in the Old.
Right, so we've gone through Mary as the New Eve and Mary as the Ark of the Covenant, and today you said you wanted to talk about Mary as the Queen Mother
of the King of Israel.
Right.
Now, let's take one giant step back and get perspective, because what we've noticed now as we've come to the third type is how God has arranged history so that the three mountain peak events, the three most momentous occasions of salvation history, unveil Christ and Mary. Creation, we saw with Adam and Eve. The Exodus, when Israel became a nation, we saw with Jesus as the new Moses and Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant, and the conquest and the establishment of the kingdom of God through the house of David. We see the establishment of a type of Jesus in the son of David, Solomon, the king of Israel, the man of wisdom and the temple builder, and we'll also see how the queen mother of the son of David, the queen mother of the Israelite king, is established along with the monarchy there in 1 Kings 2.
But you go further than that, and you say that this is even prefigured from the dawn of creation.
That's right. The study of typology is not isolated or fragmentary. It's cumulative. And so when we see, as we have, Mary as New Eve, as we see Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant, we also noticed the repetition of the pattern of the 7 days there in Genesis 1 and 2. And then with the conquest of Jericho, as they encircled it on the seventh day 7 times. But we also see it in the case of the Queen Mother, because when you go back into Genesis 1 and 2, you see that God not only established man after his own image and likeness, male and female, the very first thing that he does after blessing them is he says, let them have dominion. The Hebrew word for dominion bespeaks royal dominion. That is a royal prerogative conferred by God upon man, male and female. So this makes Adam the crown of creation, but it also makes Eve the queen of creation. And together they share this royal authority as mediators of the creation covenant, so that creation itself is depicted not only as a house, but a royal palace and a holy temple. And so Eve was called upon to fulfill a role comparable to Adam's as queen, and so also Adam was fulfilling a role of royal dominion as king. Now that is something lost because of disobedience. And at the same time, we see over time how God brings back through David, he restores the kingship that Adam lost through sin. We see God exercising his own royal dominion through the Davidic monarchy. And once again, the restoration does not only happen in a man, but also in a woman.
Now you talk about good practical reasons why the Queen Mother was an important person in the kingdom of Israel and in other kingdoms.
Well, yeah. It wasn't just in Israel's monarchy. It was practically in every single monarchy in the ancient Near East, the Egyptians, the Mesopotamians. They all had this cultural royal custom. And why? Well, in Solomon's case, it's pretty easy to see why it's the Queen Mother. Because according to 1 Kings 10:11, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines.
Which one is the queen?
A queen for a day is the most you could hope for. It wouldn't represent a lot of continuity. But he only had one mother. And Solomon's mother was not only his mother, but his predecessor's wife. And so David has Bathsheba as his wife, and he married other women. Mm-hmm. Back then, polygamy was a custom that was allowed in ancient Israel. But according to a close reading of the narratives of 2 Samuel, you will find that he only married once he established his kingship in Jerusalem. He married Bathsheba. And so she embodies the succession from David to the son of David, Solomon. Mm-hmm. And that isn't just true for Solomon, because what we'll find is that when Solomon dies and Rehoboam succeeds him, Rehoboam is not only identified by name, but his mother is also. And each succeeding king in each succeeding generation is identified along with his mother, because you have the institution of the Geburah. The Hebrew word Geburah literally means queen mother, or it bespeaks a mighty woman, a woman that is mighty in wisdom. And so she fulfills a role as counselor. But where is she in the royal court? That's what's so interesting. And this is what I found in reading 1 Kings 2. And I might add, I'm not the first to find it. I might have been the last to find it. But I was excited to see what the early church fathers had found. In 1 Kings chapter 2, we have the baton passed from David to Solomon. And this is a very important moment, because it really captures the dynastic succession. It's one thing to be a king. It's another thing to establish dynastic succession by successfully raising up your son. And that's what David has done in Solomon. And so Solomon is anointed by the high priest Zadok. He is crowned, and then he is enthroned, and everybody bow. They all bow before the king of Israel, Solomon, the man of wisdom, except for one. We read about how Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, enters the court with a request from one of his own half-brothers, Adonijah. It's a petition. Adonijah, as Solomon's brother, could have easily approached Solomon on his own, but instead he said, Bathsheba, will you approach him? Why? Pray, ask King Solomon, he says there in verse 17. He will not refuse you. Why? Because you're his mother. Mm-hmm. To give me. And it goes on with the request. Very well, Bathsheba replies, I will speak for you to the king. In verse 19, we capture the moment. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. Now, whenever anybody else came into the royal court, they would typically bow, except here. The king rose to meet her, and he bowed down to her. And then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. She sat down at his right hand, which is a position of symbolic power, royal authority. And she wasn't there for a few moments. She stayed there. Mm-hmm. And not only Bathsheba, but with each Davidic successor, we have the Geburah, the queen mother, enthroned at the right hand of the Davidic king of Israel. And why? To serve the role as royal counselor, carrying petitions from royal subjects and so on.
So it's more than just ceremonial importance.
That's right.
It's a real sort of power.
This is not simple courtesy. This is royal protocol. And we see it reflected in practically every ancient monarchy in the Near East. Mm-hmm. And so this is something that the people coming up to Jerusalem, the Queen of Sheba and other Gentiles, because that really is the distinctive feature of the Davidic covenant and kingdom established in Jerusalem. It wasn't just for the 12 tribes like the Mosaic covenant at Sinai. Mm-hmm. At Zion, the Gentiles went up and learned the ways of the God of Israel. And one of the things that they could have readily understood was that there's not just a king, but a queen, and who else? Who would be better than the queen mother? Again, symbolizing succession and continuity from one generation to the next, and at the same time, representing the role of the royal counselor. In fact, the only chapter of the entire Bible that we know was written by a woman is Proverbs 31. And there we see instructions for Lemuel that comes straight from the hand of the queen mother. And it's all about the ideal wife. The queen mother is the one best suited to find for her son, the next king, the ideal wife. So the Proverbs 31 passage reflects that same custom.
We know that too, that this custom was passed on in the house of David to the very end.
In fact, when the last king in the Davidic line was slain, once again, we read about the circumstances concerning the queen mother. Mm-hmm. And it caused a great crisis, because it seemed to be the end of the line. It really is the case that the Davidic line went underground, because from the Babylonian captivity in 586 on, there really isn't any safe place to come out publicly and say, hey, I'm the royal line of David. I am the lion of the tribe of Judah. Right. You know, when Herod hears about this in Matthew's gospel, you know, he hears from the Magi. What does he do? He targets the same birthplace of David, Bethlehem, and the slaughter of the innocents ensues because every king recognized the incredible threat that would have been posed by anybody claiming royal Davidic pedigree.
Right.
Now, it's also significant that Matthew describes all of this in Davidic terms. In Matthew chapter 1, as we have seen, you have the genealogy of Jesus set forth, and you have three cycles of 14 generations apiece, from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian captivity, and then the lesser known material, from the Babylonian exile to Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Yeah. 14, 14, 14. Why? Well, this is the way Matthew conveys, especially to a Jewish readership in the first century, the unmistakable character of Jesus' Davidic pedigree. Because in Hebrew, there are no numbers. Like in Latin, we use Roman numerals. In Hebrew, they had letters stand for numbers, and they basically followed the Hebrew alphabet. Now, David's name in Hebrew consists of three letters, D, V, D. The numerical value is 4, since D is the fourth letter. V is 6, since it's the sixth letter of the alphabet, and you're back to D. David's name literally is 14.
Oh,
and
my.
So Matthew's readers would see 3 14s.
Right.
David's name, three letters adding up to 14. This proves once and for all not only Jesus' royal pedigree, but then in Matthew 2, Jesus' royal birthplace there in Bethlehem, almost by an accident brought about by this particular census and all, but he's born in the same town of David, and he's born with the line of David.
So last time we got the lost ark, we found the lost ark, and this time we're finding the lost king.
Yeah, and the lost queen mother of the Israelite king. This is so important because more than any other evangelist, Matthew is the one who presents the gospel in terms of the kingdom. We see it in Matthew 1. No one else gives us this royal pedigree, this lineage of David. We see it in Matthew 2, where he not only emphasizes the royal birthplace of David, Bethlehem, but we also have the passage from Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." You go back to the original context of Isaiah 7, and scholars notice that the woman spoken of there, again, is to be identified with the Queen Mother. Not just Catholic scholars, but Protestant Old Testament specialists as well. And on into Matthew 3 and 4. In Matthew 3, you have the Davidic credentials again. A Levite was to anoint Solomon, and so a Levite named John the Baptist anoints Jesus. And then Jesus proclaims in chapter 4 of Matthew that the kingdom of God is at hand. What kingdom is it?
The Davidic kingdom. Right.
And who is there along with the king?
We see the queen mother.
Right.
That's fantastic. It's an interesting correspondence. I'd like to find out a little bit more about how that plays out in the New Testament, but right now we don't have the time. We'll be right back after this.
Now, back to Hail Holy Queen on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. We're talking about Jesus as the Son of David, Scott, and Our Lady, the Blessed Virgin Mary, as the Queen Mother in the Kingdom of God. Now, you laid it out as St. Matthew sets it up in the first gospel in the New Testament. Is it elsewhere in the New Testament?
Yes, you can find it in other places as well. I'm thinking especially of Luke chapter 1, verse 32, where not only have we seen Luke presenting Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant, but we also see the implicit imagery of her role as the Queen Mother, because the announcement of Gabriel, the angel, is God will give to him the throne of his father David. So Luke picks up what Matthew sees, and that is Jesus is fulfilling this Davidic kingdom. The kingdom of God established 1000 BC is being restored in the Davidic line with the Son of David but also with the Queen Mother. Mm-hmm. And it's not just Matthew and Luke. We also find it in John's Gospel as well.
I was thinking of John. For me, it brings to mind the wedding feast at Cana.
That's right.
Because there we find Mary daring to intercede with the king, and he defers to her.
Yes, and here we also see the overlap, the cumulative sense that it's not just the new Eve here, the Ark of the New Covenant there, right, and the Queen Mother, because we saw in John 1 and 2 how Mary is presented as the new Eve, but we also see Jesus not only as the new Adam, but in the verses immediately preceding the marriage at Cana, we have Nathanael declaring, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel."
Right.
And so once again, the Davidic pedigree, the royal identity of Jesus is established. And so as such, he goes not only as a new Adam, but as a Davidic king to this marriage at Cana. And there she petitions her son, and he grants the petition. Mm-hmm. He goes ahead and performs his first sign. He transforms that water into the best wine at that marriage feast.
Now, this doesn't quite correspond with the story of Bathsheba, because she intercedes for Adonijah, but he ends up being killed.
That's a very important
point. That's a bad precedent.
That's right. If you go back to 1 Kings 2:19, you shouldn't expect to see a simple duplication of Mary, because that's not the way typology works. In 1 Kings 2:19, we have the Queen Mother introduced. She is enthroned, and she presents the petition. But in fact, in the Old Covenant, there the Queen Mother's petition is turned down.
Right.
And not only that, but we see the negative consequences of that as well. Here in the New Covenant, the Queen Mother of the new Son of David, her petition is accepted, and it ushers in the glory of the gospel.
Right.
Now, why is it that way?
I guess we can see the differences in the other types too, if we really apply it, because the new Eve didn't sin as the first Eve did.
Right. And that isn't just a quirk. That isn't just an exception. That actually fits the principle of typology, the way the early church fathers understood it, the way the catechism of the Catholic Church presents it, the way we find it in the liturgy. We have, in the old, almost a photographic negative. Mm-hmm. We have certain similarities, and yet we have certain dissimilarities. And that is, after all, the way analogies work. Analogies convey similarities in dissimilarities. And so, in the case of Adam, we find an anticipation of Christ, the new Adam, the last Adam. How are they similar? Well, Adam is the firstborn son of God. Adam is made in the image of God. Adam is made sinless, and he's given royal authority as a representative of the old covenant people. So Christ is all of these things too. He is the eternal firstborn son. He is the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1:15. Mm-hmm. He also is sinless. He also is king and representative of the new covenant people. But there you see dissimilarity. Adam sins. Christ doesn't. Adam brings condemnation upon his progeny. Christ brings justification. So when Paul presents typology in Romans 5:12-21, it's both the similarity and the dissimilarity. So we see similarity with the Queen Mother of the Son of David in Bathsheba. At the same time, we see the dissimilarity because the petition is denied. But here we find the New Covenant surpassing the Old, because the Queen Mother of the Son of David in the New Covenant presents a petition there in John 2, and indeed it is answered, it is fulfilled.
I like the way we see the types converging again and again, so that the same scene in the New Testament will convey the idea of the new Eve, the new Ark of the Covenant, and the new Queen Mother.
Right.
And we find this at the culmination of the New Testament too, don't we?
Oh,
in the
we
book
do.
Of Revelation, because we keep coming back to that same scene.
You know, it's a kaleidoscopic effect. You know, as you turn the kaleidoscope, you see the same thing, and yet it's suddenly transformed. And that's true for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's also true for Paul in his book to the Romans, for instance, in the very first half dozen verses or so. He again states very clearly Jesus' Davidic pedigree as the Christ and how his resurrection is more than a resuscitation. It's a royal heavenly enthronement. Now, Paul introduces it and develops it theologically, but John picks up on it and really takes it to the heights, the celestial glory in the apocalypse. Once again, in the apocalypse, we can turn to Revelation 11 and 12 and see a text that we have already traced with the new Eve, attacked by the ancient serpent, the Ark of the New Covenant, but we also see the Queen Mother of the Son of David. Not surprising, because if you go back to Revelation, the first five chapters present Jesus as king. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David in Revelation 5. And with the seven trumpets comes the destruction of the old Jerusalem and the ushering in of the glory of the celestial Jerusalem. But it's not just the king establishing his kingdom in the New Jerusalem. We read in Revelation 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown. That already tells us who she is. She's a queen, but it's a crown of 12 stars, reflecting the 12 tribes of Israel. So she is the queen of Israel. She is the queen mother of the Davidic Messiah, who has established his kingdom in the New Jerusalem. And we go on, and it describes how she's with child, and she delivers this child. And Satan, the ancient serpent, attacks her and the child, but they're both brought to safety. And it's significant that in Revelation 12, verse 5, we read, she brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Because that is a quotation taken straight out of Psalm 2, verse 9, a song written for celebrating the enthronement of the Davidic king. He is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's what God promised the Davidic king. And so here she brings forth that male child who is to fulfill God's promise to the Davidic line. That makes her the queen mother. She is crowned with 12 stars. She is robed in glory, cosmic glory that surpasses any terrestrial king in the old Jerusalem. And we are her royal subjects along with her sons. In fact, in verse 17, it goes on to talk about how the serpent went on to make war against the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God. So we're all part of this kingdom. In fact, in Revelation 1, 4 through 6, we're described as a kingdom of priests. So we join the elders who sit upon the 24 thrones. We are all made royal priests through the anointing of baptism. We all share this royal family pedigree with Jesus as our king, our eldest brother, but with Mary too as our queen mother.
So you're coming to this realization, kind of gave you the intuition that that you're in the position of Adonijah.
Yes.
Your mother is the your mother is the mother of the king.
That's right. And but I would say even more than Adonijah in the old, we come as little Christs, as other Christs.
Yeah.
We are christened in baptism, so we relate in terms of the new covenant. We relate in terms of a Davidic covenant that is established forever and ever. This gives us a much greater confidence in approaching our King, Jesus, through the Queen Mother. Just as the Queen Mother brought petitions to the King, some of which were answered, others weren't, here we have a new covenant that is superior to the old and a new kingdom that surpasses the old. So we have a new confidence that exceeds anything that Adonijah might have had.
So our Queen Mother, this intercessor for the people, is the one who succeeded at Cana, and we can be sure that she'll succeed with us too.
That's right. And it's a line that we can trace from the Old Testament to the New. We are Bible Christians, and we lay hold of this heirloom in sacred scripture. We see passages in the Old Testament like 1 Kings 2:19, but a couple others that came to mind during our break. Jeremiah 13, verses 18 to 20. I read, "Say to the king and the queen mother." So this prophetic oracle that is delivered by God through his prophet Jeremiah is addressed to the king and to the queen mother. And at the end of the Davidic dynastic line, in 2 Kings 24, verse 12, we read about what the Babylonians do. They deport not only Jehoiakim, but also his mother. They knew who to take first if they were to bring the dynasty down.
Right.
We know who God establishes first to raise up the dynasty. He resurrects his son and appoints him the king of the New Jerusalem, and then he assumes to his right hand and enthrones and crowns the Blessed Virgin Mary, the new Eve, the Ark of the New Covenant, as the queen mother of the new Davidic king.
And this doesn't diminish his glory at all.
Exactly. On the contrary, it really shows us how his glory is reflected. She is clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, the crown with 12 stars. She is given cosmic glory, but it isn't hers originally. It is hers by way of delegation. It is hers by way of participation, but her participation is perfect. But the perfection of her sharing in her son's glory is itself the work of Jesus. So once again, the more we make of Mary, the more we make of Christ's masterpiece. She embodies the perfection of his redemptive work. She doesn't detract from his glory. She reflects it perfectly. This is something that I found, again, not just by myself in reading scripture, but in the living tradition, as it's echoed in the writings of the early fathers. For instance, in the 3rd century, St. Methodius states the following about the Blessed Virgin Mary. God paid such honor to the Ark there again, the Ark of the Covenant, which was the image and type of your sanctity, that no one but the priest could approach it, open or enter to behold it, the veil separated off, keeping the vestibule as that of a queen. Not only the Ark, but for St. Methodius, the queen as well. And what is he drawing on? The traditions of the Queen Mother. I had a student a few years back go to Rome and get his PhD in biblical theology. Edward Sree wrote a masterful dissertation. It's not available in the States, but it's entitled Queen Mother, a Biblical Theology of Mary's Queenship. He does a beautiful job of elaborating the interpretive principles as well as the Old and New Testament texts and how the fathers got it and how the best contemporary biblical scholars also see this. He summarizes this in chapter 6 of Catholic for a Reason, volume 2, Scripture and the Mystery of the Mother of God, in a wonderful chapter entitled Treat Her Like a Queen.
Yeah.
And that's what we should do. Yeah. We should treat the Blessed Virgin Mary as a queen.
It's hard for us to do because we have so little experience of royalty now.
That's right.
We've never had a king or a queen.
That's right. That's what the American Revolution was fought over. Right. We will serve no sovereign. But that's true for earthly kings, not heavenly kings, or for that matter, heavenly queens.
Wow.
We proudly enter into a royal heavenly kingdom family. And we lay hold of all of the treasures that Christ has won for us. But there's nothing that makes us feel more like a royal family than a royal queen mother. We approach her with joy. We approach her with confidence. But we approach her.
Right,
we approach her with our petitions, with our needs, with humility but gratitude.
There's so much we have to regain from our reading of the Scriptures and our understanding of typology because this is so important for us. It's not something abstract.
That's right. It's not just a source for doctrine. It's fuel for our devotion as well.
Head and for
heart.
Our lives. And oh, my.
Amen.
I wish we could go on with this subject alone
for
a long time. Scott, we'll be back next time with Hail Holy Queen.
Thank you for joining us for Hail Holy Queen. I hope that you continue studying the beautiful truth about the Blessed Virgin Mary. Always begin with Sacred Scripture and the Catechism. I also invite you to read my book, Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God. Finally, I recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, to gain a better grasp of how God's Word was read and understood in the early church. We hope that these books will help you grow in your understanding of and devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary.